As you take your seat, you can open to Psalm 32. Psalm 32, a psalm written by King David. A beautiful psalm of blessing and happiness and joy that we all experience when God forgives us of our sins. This psalm also demonstrates how foul sin really is, as the psalmist David uses three terms to communicate the reality of sin in our lives. The psalm is a testimony of God's, or testimony of David's joy for God's gift of repentance and forgiveness. And it's available to all of us whenever we confess our sins. As we begin the season of Lent, we're reminded of repentance, self-denial, preparation. All those things that Jesus went through prior to the cross. And so I'd like for us this morning just to spend a few minutes on this psalm, and I'd like you to notice two things. Number one, David offers a portrait of the happiness and peace associated with God's forgiveness of our sins, and that is in verses 1 and 2. And then from that portrait, number 2, David outlines his personal pilgrimage from his sin to God's forgiveness and his restoration. And that is the balance of the psalm in verses 3 through 10. So along with an outline of the message, join me in prayer and let's ask God to bless our study. Heavenly Father, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Father, I pray that you would take your word and stop us, arrest us, challenge us, discipline us, encourage us, love us, as we look to your word prayerfully. May your Holy Spirit open our eyes to behold wonderful things from thy law, and we'll give you all the praise and glory for what you will do in our lives. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, notice first of all with me, David offers a portrait of the happiness and peace associated with God's forgiveness in verses 1 and 2. Now, these are packed verses. I want you to notice four features of this portrait of forgiveness. Number one, God forgives our lawlessness. You'll notice the first portion of verse 1, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven. The Hebrew word there points to rebellion or revolt against God's law, or we might say lawless deeds. In 1 John, the Apostle John says sin is lawlessness. And so the concept points to what has been violated by sin. We know David violated God's law. He committed adultery with Bathsheba. Later on, it led to the death of Uriah. And so David broke God's law. He rebelled against his law. Nevertheless, God himself would make atonement for David's transgressions. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven. So God forgives our lawlessness. The second feature I want you to notice is that God covers our failures. Look at the latter part of verse 1. Blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. The word here for sin, Hebrew, literally means missing the mark. That is, falling short of an established standard. Fatally missing the mark or the bullseye to which my whole being ought to be directed. You know, God demands righteousness and we have none, according to Romans 3:23. And therefore, he has to furnish that righteousness for us because of our failures. According to the Westminster Shorter Catechism, we were created to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. But sin has corrupted all that, and therefore we don't live up to our potential. In fact, the whole world is under the domination of sin. That's why tragedies happen. I was thinking about that large airplane that went down, I believe, sometime this weekend, Ethiopian airline, killing, I believe, 157 people. A lot of people ask, why do things like this happen? Why would a good God allow this sort of thing? Well, truth be known, sin is at the bottom of it. Sin has brought havoc to our lives, and it's brought havoc to the created order. We don't know why tragedies and catastrophes like that happen ultimately, but we know that it's the product of living in a sinful world. Things are not right. David missed the mark. You know, in the story with him and Bathsheba, he was sitting at home alone in the palace in the springtime when he should have been out at war. He was not living up to all the blessings that God had heaped on him. Nevertheless, he says, God covered his failures and shortcomings. He was forgiven. You see, it's not just a matter of what we've done in terms of breaking God's law. It's what we've left undone. And it's where we're at in terms of our failure. We don't have righteousness to stand before God. So the Lord covers that. Let me put it this way. I was in a grocery store a few weeks ago, and there was a lady in front of me who insisted on paying with cash. And so she pulled out all of her coins and dollar bills and that sort of thing, and she kept looking for coins, and the line was getting longer and longer behind us. Of course, I was perfectly calm and patient, you know. But finally, I just pulled out a couple of dollars, and I said, here, ma'am, let me cover it for you. That's what God does when He forgives us of our sins. He covers us with the righteousness of Christ. When Jesus died on the cross, He paid the penalty for our sins. He made atonement. And then He takes His righteousness in exchange for our sin. And it is imputed to us. David said, blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Then he goes on in verse 2. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. There's a third term. Points to twisted or distorted. Perverse. The word communicates beyond our lawless deeds and our failure to do the right thing, our failure to be righteous. It speaks of the perverse nature of the heart and the guilt we experience as a result of our corruption. We have guilt. Now, this particular word highlights the effects of sin on the mind. Sin distorts, it twists our mind, our will, and our emotions. Ultimately, our view of reality. You can see that in David's life. David's twisted behavior led to the death of an innocent man, Uriah. David sought to twist and pervert justice. That was made clear when Nathan's rebuke came to him. He knew right from wrong. And when David listened to that story of the one who stole another man's lamb, he said, that man ought to be punished. As if he could make a division between that man's behavior and his own. That's twisted. We lose sight of reality. That's what sin has done to us. And yet God Himself would remove David's guilt. Later on in Psalm 51, He would say, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. God takes away a sense of guilt as we stand sinless before Him. And God removed David's guilt from him. Fourthly, God eliminates our deceit. He continues in verse 2. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. This fourth feature. You know, deceit means false. Guile, it's a broad term. Laziness, laxness, slack, slothful. Sin takes its toll on nervous energy we often expend running and hiding from the truth. It makes us tired. It makes us slothful. It makes us negative. It's no wonder whenever we have sin in our lives, there's a grouchy spirit, a short temper. Sin can lead to all sorts of things. a general negative outlook on life. I think a great deal of depression in North America may be attributed to sin. Not all depression. Some is certainly chemical. But there's so many things according to our lives that deceit causes problems. And whenever we lie to ourselves and we lie to God and we keep on running and we keep on hiding, there is a nervous energy that needs to come to an end. And David says, it came to an end for me. Later in Psalm 51, he would say, you desire truth in my innermost being. What a beautiful portrait. God forgives our lawlessness. God covers our failures. He removes our guilt. And he eliminates deceit whenever we submit to him. Well, that's the portrait. That's what David experienced. Now he's going to take us on a pilgrimage in verses 3 through 10. And I want you to notice four movements or four stages as David outlines his personal pilgrimage from sin to God's forgiveness and restoration. In other words, these verses point out how David saw and got to verses 1 and 2. A little backwards, isn't it? But sometimes when we hold up a picture, then we tell a story about that picture. Isn't that so? That's what David is doing. I want you to notice four movements. First of all, concealment. Look at verses 3 and 4. When I kept silent about my sins, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. Day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up by the heat of summer. David speaks of his concealment of his sin. And we know that sin leads to broken fellowship with God. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2 says that. Your iniquities have made a separation between you and God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. But secondly, sin also breaks, not only does it break fellowship with God, it also wreaks havoc in the whole person, physically and emotionally. Look at those words again. Physically, my bones wasted away. My strength dried up like summer heat. And emotionally, David says, I was groaning all day long. You see, what David is saying is he experienced internal misery that expressed itself in external misery. The guilt, the pain, and the depression. Whenever we conceal our sin, that's what happens. Whenever we don't deal with our sin, that's what happens. And nevertheless, and thankfully, God will not allow his child to get away with their sin. That's why David said, day and night your hand was heavy upon me. Now, these verses communicate both bad news and good news. The bad news is sin is not natural in the life of a believer. And things will begin to break down when it is present. Why? Because God hates sin. And it is totally incompatible with his nature in the life of a believer. Now, the good news is David would not feel what he is communicating if he did not belong to God. The misery of his sin is proof of God's chastening hand and the discipline in the life of his child. Hebrews 12 is very clear about that. You know, if you can sin and live in habitual sin without any sense of a need to get rid of it, you may ask yourself, do I really belong to Christ? Because it's just incompatible. God wouldn't let him get away, though. When we get sick, we often run a fever. We feel lousy. But the sign of a fever is good. It communicates that the body is fighting infection. You see, the sign of not being able to get away with your sin, that whenever we conceal it and we continue it and we don't confess it and get it out, that's a sign of salvation. That God will not allow us to get away with our sin. In summary, David is demonstrating one of the sure signs of that salvation. He can't get away with it. Concealed sin must come out. Well, that's the second movement. It leads us to the second movement, and that is confession. David concealed his sin, but in verses 5 and 6, he confessed his sin. First of all, David acknowledged and exposed his sin. Look at verse 5a. I acknowledged my sin to you. I did not cover up my iniquity. What this means essentially is that he came to his senses. David came to his senses and recognized the wrong inside of him. He was leading a double life in front of Nathan, Joab, Bathsheba, and Uriah. You have to come to your senses and realize the mess you're in. That's acknowledgement. But then there's exposure. He said, I did not cover up my iniquity. David stopped covering, concealing his sin. There was no more hiding, no more deceit, no more excuses, no more glossing over it. And he verbalized his sins to God one by one. Specific sins. And he left nothing uncovered before the Lord. That's the way we have to be. See, true acknowledgement and exposure means verbalizing those things to God, acknowledging that I'm in the wrong, and verbalizing those things one by one. One of our officers said one time, and I had to chuckle, he said, there are some things I don't even want to mention out loud in a room all by myself. There are some things we don't want to mention out loud in a room all by ourselves. And that is precisely what acknowledging and exposing our sin to God looks like. We get alone with him and we pour those things out. And then notice in verse 5b, David says, I confess my sin, and he received forgiveness. He said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. To confess is to agree with God's assessment of our behavior. To say, yes, Lord, I see it as you do. And I'm no longer going to try to distort the picture. When I try to distort the seriousness of the picture, I just go further and further in my unbelief. God forgave the guilt of David's sin. The New American Standard Bible translates that word better. You forgave the guilt of my sin. You know, God doesn't simply dismiss our charges and declare us righteous. No, his forgiveness is much more penetrating and deep. He forgives the guilt of our sin. That gnawing sense of a voice inside of our head, always re-rolling the tape and taking us back to that failure or failures. No, full forgiveness in Christ says, I've covered your lawless deeds, and I've given you righteousness and clothed you in righteousness, but also I'm taking your guilt away so that you can stand strong, faultless before me, saith the Lord. And if you can stand like that before me, you can stand in the world. Now that's peace, ladies and gentlemen. That's why Paul said, keep a clear conscience. Well, David's experience of God's forgiveness appears to be instantaneous, too. There's no waiting on God's part. Look at verse 5 again with me. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. I will lay out all the garbage. I will lay out my thoughts and feelings and why I did what I did. And notice it says, you forgave the iniquity of my sin. There is no hesitation on the part of the Lord. He stands ready to forgive whenever we come clean. And there is no other action required by David. Mark that. David didn't have to say certain prayers two or three times. It wasn't necessary for David to go out and do some sort of act that would demonstrate the genuineness of his repentance. He simply confessed his sins to God, and no other action was needed. Now, this led to a word of encouragement. Look at verse 6. This is beautiful. David confessed his sins. God forgave him his sins instantly. And he goes on in verse 6, therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach you. First, David tells us not to hesitate in going to the Lord with our sin. You know, Isaiah 55, verse 6 says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Don't take God's presence for granted. And I believe David is communicating what we just looked at, that whenever we go to God and confess our sins, he's ready. He's waiting to receive us and to forgive us. Why does he mention the rush of waters? Well, David makes it clear that the depth of our sin is no hindrance to God. A rush of great waters, a flood, it points to all those dangers from which there appears to be no way of escape. There are people that look at their lives and say, God could never forgive me for what I've done. David is saying with this flood imagery, it doesn't matter if the water has come up to your head and above your head and you're drowning, no matter how deep you may be in sin, you're not out of the grasp of our great Savior, the Lord Jesus. We may be drowning in our sin. We find no way out and there's no hope for us. Not true. All things are possible with God. There's no hope for us to try to get away from our sin on our own. That's for sure. We could try all the techniques in the world. We can go to support groups and everything else. But at the end of the day, sin has to be removed by God, because repentance, ladies and gentlemen, as we read in Acts this morning, is a gift from God. The Lord tells us to repent, but we can't unless he enables us to. And that's God's grace. The depth of our sin is no match to the depth of God's love. And David is giving personal testimony to that here. It's like Romans 8 says, what can separate us? Who can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus? And he goes on that long laundry list of all the things in the world that cannot separate us when we come clean with our sin. Well, David concealed his sin, he confessed his sin, and then notice in verses 7 through 9, a third stage, he has communion with God. These are what these verses represent. Verse 7, God's protection. You are my hiding place. We spend a great deal of our lives playing hide and seek. We hide from God and seek everything and everyone else to find meaning and purpose and satisfaction. But it's not there for us Christians. Hiding in God is accurate. It's a beautiful picture of our salvation. We can't do anything to save or redeem ourselves. We must seek refuge and hide in the very one who is dealing out the wrath and retribution against his enemies. It's an amazing paradox in Christianity. We go toward the one who is God the All-Terrible, handing out wrath. It's like Psalm 2 said, kiss the Son, lest he become angry, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. God's wrath is a good thing. It's a pure thing. And there's nothing to be afraid of if we take refuge in Jesus Christ, in the cleft of the rock. He goes on to say, you preserve me from trouble. It's a picture of who we run to when we run from our sins. God is waiting with open arms to receive us, to protect us, to surround us with celebration shouts. You see, this is an Old Testament picture of the prodigal son. You remember the parable of the prodigal son? It says, you're my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. That's exactly what the father did when the son returned. He threw a party. And he clothed the young man with a robe. And he said, let's get the fatted calf out. Put a ring on his finger. God provides that kind of protection and care. And look at his provisions. Look at verse 8. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. You can see fatherly care here. We're commanded to hide in God, but he has no intention of hiding from us. His resources, his vast resources are available. That verse contains no less than five U's. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye on you. And notice his discipline in verse 9. He goes on to say, do not be like the horse or mule, without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. It's an encouragement to remain in his presence. We should not need a bit to bring us near to God. God is never absent from us. We're the ones that go AWOL. We drift away from him. And what David is saying is, don't go through life concealing your sin. Don't go through life not confessing, because you'll never experience this marvelous communion with God whenever sin is in the way. Don't be like the horse or the mule. It's like the psalmist said in another place, the nearness of God is my good. In another place, your love is better than life itself. You really believe that? Do I really believe that God's love in Christ Jesus is better than life itself? Or do I try to find love and acceptance and all those things to fill the emptiness in my heart someplace else? It's no wonder Jesus said in Matthew 11, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble, and you shall find rest for your soul. For my yoke is easy, and my load is light. See, the yoke of sin and the yoke of guilt is heavy, it's burdensome, and it eats away at our lives. But the yoke that Jesus offers when we submit to him, when we acknowledge his forgiveness of our sins, is light. It's peace and joy. And David concludes, after he speaks of concealment and confession and communion, with a word of celebration in verses 10 and 11. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but the steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. David offers a reassuring word about God's love, and David tells us to be glad and to rejoice to the uttermost. And see, folks, David's experience can and should be our experience. David looked forward to a Savior who would one day forgive him of his transgressions, cover his sin with righteousness, and that would remove his guilt. He looked forward to that. We look back to that. That's exactly what Jesus came to do. To die on Calvary, to give his life as a ransom for our sins, that we might, by faith, embrace him, trust him for forgiveness of sins, for guidance and continual forgiveness of sins, and for communion for a lifetime. Do you know that joy? Have you had your sins forgiven? Perhaps you're a Christian and you're carrying some sin or sins, and you know it's time to unload them. Take a word from David the psalmist today. Move from where he was at in his sin to the celebration of freedom in Christ Jesus. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this beautiful psalm. And Father, may we make the pilgrimage in verses 3 through 10 so that our portrait would look like verses 1 and 2. Father, we pray that you would cleanse us of our sins. And Lord, I pray that every one of us would confess, that we would admit, that we would not conceal, and that we would find forgiveness and freedom and real true joy that David experienced. May we experience that in our lives. And Father, if there's one or two here that have never known you, never embarked on this pilgrimage, I pray that you would save them today by your grace and give them the gift of repentance, that they might come to know Christ in a personal way. Lord, do all these things and more. We'll give you the praise and glory for all that you will do. And we make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.